We're in Mark chapter 5 this morning. The tragedy of life is what Satan does with men. Men are subject to influence, as you may know. People have many things tugging for their attention, tugging for their loyalty, for their devotion. And one of those, of course, is our adversary, Satan. He is constantly going after people to dominate their lives. The scriptures tell us that Satan has intent to destroy. He has no intent to build up or encourage or help in any way, shape, or form. His sole purpose is to destroy life. He is the father of lies. He's the father of murder. He is the one that causes a lot of trouble in this world. And what he can do to a man who is not allowing God and his Holy Spirit to infiltrate his life, come into his soul, his own being. What happens to a man who doesn't allow God in is that sometimes the enemy moves in. And this is a story, this first half of the chapter, and that's all we're going to try and take in today. This is the story of Jesus as he's with his disciples. We left off last week as Jesus had, you know, told the disciples that we're going to go to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And of course, the storm that raised up scared the disciples. And Jesus had to rebuke the wind and the waves and all that. And now they're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They've gone through that storm, if you would. And it's interesting because the storm is kind of a picture of testing and trials, isn't it? We call them the storms of life. And when we deal with them, they are always for preparation, to prepare us for something. And so when we go through those stormy times, you can rest assured that there's going to be something at the end of that, through that trial, through that storm, that is going to be used to test, you know, what the outcome of the storm was. And the outcome, of course, is supposed to be growth, maturity. You know, getting through a storm and a trial should teach us and cause us to learn some things. So here's the interesting thing to me. Jesus now, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. The Gadarenes, the tribe of Gad had settled there initially. Remember, they didn't want to go really into the promised land too deep. They liked that country for raising cattle. And so they were, among others, Manasseh and half the tribe of them and Reuben, they wanted to settle there in that section of Israel that we know as the west side, if you would, of the Sea of Galilee. And of course, they raised their cattle there. But as we'll see, things changed over time because they didn't want to go too deep into the promised land. They kind of got into some real shallow behavior, as we'll see. So they're there in the area known as the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, that is Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. A man that lived in the tombs, and of course the other gospel writers include another man, and it's not a contradiction. One was obviously more vocal than the other. But this man comes out of the tombs. He lives there. The man lives in the graveyard. That should be a clue that this guy's got a problem. He lives in the tombs, and he came out immediately to meet Jesus when he got off the boat. And again, the disciples were there as well. But he's there. This man comes to see Jesus specifically. And it's a very interesting thing, this unclean spirit idea. Because people say, well, does this really happen? I mean, this man, you're saying he's got an unclean spirit. Does that mean that he's demon-possessed? Oh, yeah. He's demon-possessed, all right. As we'll see here, he's got more than one demon. And people often ask, what happened to this guy? I mean, here's this guy living, you know, his life and all of a sudden, he's just like an animal, and he lives in the graveyard, lives in the tombs. What happened to him? Well, I think we'll see here as we go through this. I'm going to point out a couple of things. By the way, people say, I've never seen that before. I've never seen a demon-possessed person. I bet you have. I bet you have. And if you go on the mission field, I'll guarantee you, you will, because it's a real deal. It's a real thing that happens to people. And this man had an unclean spirit. And again, if there's no clean spirit, the Holy Spirit, if you would, in you, then unclean spirits are welcome. People say, no, I'm not into that. Doesn't matter. They invite themselves to come. If you're not protected by the Holy Spirit indwelling you, then unclean spirits can come and make themselves at home. And we'll see here, I think, again, why that's so. So this man comes out, and his dwelling was among the tombs. He lived there, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. This guy was an animal. He had somewhat of supernatural power to break his chains, and no man could bind him. This guy has no peace, though, obviously. He's dwelling in a graveyard. He's got a what we would call a real dead walk. You know what I mean? He's he's walking with the dead all the time, you know. And there are people, listen, folks, there are people that walk around with the dead, and they wonder what's wrong with their life. They live in the graveyard, so to speak. The death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. This man's living proof that that's so, as he's there living, so to speak, among the dead. And he's just a walking dead man, we would say. So he's there living in the tombs. And because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. He was out of control, to say the least, this man. Well, does this mean that everybody that's out of control is demon-possessed? I don't know who's demon-possessed and who isn't. I do know it's a real deal. And here's what society tried to do with him, verse 4. He had been often bound with fetters. They tried to chain this guy up. That's what society does with people they can't figure out, right? Lock them up. Well, okay, they're dangerous, so lock them up. That's fine, but it doesn't do the person any good at all. They don't need that kind of treatment. They need the Lord. And that's why, for me, folks, I think the biggest need in our country is not to fix the economy. It's to fix the souls of men through the salvation that comes through Christ. It's not to fix the things going wrong in the Middle East. That's not going to happen either. We're not going to fix the world, so to speak. The only hope that a person has, or a nation has, or anybody has, is if they get born again. That should be our emphasis. Boy, wouldn't that be awesome to hear a president stand up and say, okay, here's the big issue. Everybody needs to get born again. I mean, he wouldn't be in office very long, but it would be a great thing to say. Right? But the point is, the society this man lived in did what normally society does with people like that. We can't figure this guy out. He is a mess. He's dangerous. Lock him up. But the chains wouldn't even hold this man. This man has lost everything, apparently. He's running around a graveyard with chains and things attached to him that he's broken off and cuts himself and mutilates himself. What a tragedy. What a shame. He's lost his home. He's lost his family. He's lost fellowship with other people. Nobody wants to hang out with this guy. Nobody wants to go near him. Always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Who worshipped him? The man. Demons don't worship Jesus. Some might say, this guy sounds schizophrenic. He sounds like he's got multiple personalities. Oh, I think he does. And we'll see here, he's got a whole bunch of things going on inside of him. But the man sees Jesus and runs to him. But then something seems to overcome him. As he runs to Jesus and cries out and worships, he cries with a loud voice and said, what have I to do? Now, who's this? What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? Well, wait a minute, buddy. You're the one that ran and worshiped at his feet, right? Who's saying this? The demons. Whoever's in charge of the demons that are inside this man is now speaking And then the demon says, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Don't torment me, the demon says. For Jesus had said, verse 8, he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Jesus immediately, when he sees this guy, and this is the way it is. And if you have developed over time, over years of experience as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have developed some discernment, sometimes you will run across a situation like this, where immediately you know there's something demonic here. Jesus recognized it, of course, immediately. No problem. Of course, everybody would know this guy's got some major issues with life, but Jesus just called it for what it was. And sometimes, you know, I think we need to just call it for what it is, you know. And why, though? Why would this man be so demon-possessed? You know, Jesus asked him in verse 9, what is thy name? What's your name? And who is he speaking to? Well, the man doesn't answer. My name is Legion, for we are many. One of the most chilling statements in the Bible right there. We are Legion. We are many. Inside this man was a legion of demonic entities. What is a legion? Well, a Roman legion was between 4,000 and 5,000 soldiers. Does this mean this guy, that was crowded in there? That, I mean, does that mean this guy had 4,000 or 5,000 demons? Probably not, but just many. I mean, there was many, many, many demonic entities in this man's life. And I believe that the demons take charge of certain parts of sinful behavior. And this man, I believe, lived in that region of the Gadarenes and had opened himself up through sin to a number of different invitations being given out to the demonic. Make no mistake, folks, if you're not born again, if somebody is not born again, their lifestyle, their activities will certainly attract something. You behave in a certain way, you will attract certain people, right? But you will also attract spiritual entities. Demons are unclean spirits, as Jesus here calls this one. Unclean. So they are attracted to unclean activity. When they see unclean activity, they come running because it's an invite for them. Open house. Come on in. When people dabble, and this is why we tell young people, stay away from occult kind of behavior. Don't get involved with that stuff. Stay away from it. It's opening up opportunities for the enemy. Now, if someone's born again, I believe they're going to probably avoid occult behavior, right? I mean, that's probably the last thing I want to be involved with is something demonic, right? But our kids, our young people, seem to be intrigued by this. The spiritual darkness that's out there is growing, if you haven't noticed. It's a pretty sick world we live in. I read on the news the other day that a Holiday Inn in Columbus, Ohio, is shutting down operation to the public so they can have a sadistic, masochistic love fest for the homosexuals. And they are stating certain rules that can't be conducted and certain ones that can. And I read that and I think, what? The hotel is shutting down to the public for a whole weekend so that sick, perverted sexual activity can happen in their hotel. Well, I'd never go to that hotel again, right? Who wants to go there after that? It's just unbelievable what's going on. And we look at that and we think, how does that happen? And what's going on with people like that? And I know I'm going to hear flack for this, but that is demonic. What are you saying? That all kinds of perversions like homosexuality and pedophiles and all that's demonic? Oh, I think certainly is. Absolutely. What do you mean? It's not just a tendency? Tendency of the devil. That's what it is. He just enjoys that and wants everybody caught up in it. So here's this guy, and no doubt he has involved himself with something that has brought about this influx of demonic activity in his own soul. He's opened himself up. Demons don't just come and make camp. They really need an invite, and your lifestyle as an unbeliever would invite them. Now, what about your lifestyle as a believer? What if you do some weird activities as a believer. Well, you still attract them. A believer can't be indwelt by a demon, but he can certainly be oppressed by demonic entities. And your joy and your life will change drastically if that's your desire, if that's what you want to do, if that's where you want to go. Jesus came through a storm to meet this man. Many believe that perhaps the storm was brought upon by Satan to try and destroy Jesus and the disciples. Jesus certainly speaks rebuke to the wind and the waves. By the way, he uses the same wording when he cast this man out. When he said there in verse 8, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit," the tone and language is very similar to the command to stop the wind and the waves, which is interesting. "My name is Legion," he said, "for we are many." In verse 10, he says, "And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country." So now the demons tell him that we're many, but now they're pleading not to be sent away. Don't send us out of the country. Don't throw us into the abyss, is really. Don't get us caught up in the abyss. We know you can do that. And so there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. It's a whole group of pigs, a couple of thousand of them. Again, what are pigs doing there? I thought the Gadarenes, I thought the tribe of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh and Reuben, I thought they were raising cattle. They were. But when they decided to hold back from going deep into the promised land and kind of staying on the fringe, something happened to their lifestyle as well. Their cattle farming turned into pig farming. Well, wait a minute. Do the Jews eat pigs? Uh-uh. Unclean. The whole picture of this scene is unclean. And the demonic entities that are there in this man, they look at the pigs that are sitting over on the hillside, and all the devils, this must have been noisy, besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." To the devil and to his demons, a pig is as good as a man. And by the way, the devil will make a man into a pig. This man of the tombs was living in the pig slop of life to the extremest sense, because he had nothing in him but demonic activity. And again, folks, if you look around, you'll see this going on from time to time in extreme ways. And Jesus here hears from these demons to be able to go into the swine. Community that raised pigs is what this community was. And so you wonder what they expected. So here's the thing. Forthwith, verse 13, Jesus gave them leave. He said, go. I always find this interesting. They asked to go into the pigs, and Jesus says, fine, go ahead. Well, the poor pigs. Animal rights people have a field day with this. The point Jesus is making is very stark, I believe. And I think he grants them their desire to go into the pigs because he wants to make a statement. When this kind of thing is going on, whether it's in a man or a pig, the end result is death. The wages of sin is death. And so he says, go ahead, go into those pigs. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea. And they were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. The pigs committed suicide. The demons came in, and the pigs had no recourse, really. They just started going crazy. Because who knows, a legion of demons went into a couple of thousand pigs, and the result is mass suicide. It was kind of Jonestown on the hills of Galilee, but it was pigs. They just massively ran down the slope and into the sea. That's what happens with people. There are those instances, there are those cases where we don't know what happened to a person. What took place in this person's heart, their life? A number of years ago, we had a concert here at the church, and we had several groups. We had the, I can't remember their names now, Rock and Roll Circus or something. I don't know who. Seventh Day Slumber was the one, though, that I remember most. A group called Seventh Day Slumber, and we had the place pretty filled up with people and kids, lots of teenagers here. And the lead singer for the Seventh Day Slumber group, as they played some music, he stopped and he started sharing, and I've rarely experienced this, but 15, 20 seconds after this guy started talking, I'm weeping because I could sense the Holy Spirit that strong when he was talking. And he was talking so candidly. And he talked about briefly his childhood, how nobody picked him on the baseball team. Or nobody, you know, he was the fat kid that nobody picked for anything. And he went on to talk about how Jesus, when he came to him, said, "I pick you, I choose you." And what a difference that made. Then out of the blue, he says, "How many of you kids have contemplated suicide?" And hands went up all over the sanctuary in here. And I was stunned. There was probably 40 hands that went up. And I was just in awe of that. I was like, "You got to be kidding me." The influences that our kids are enduring, guys, take them seriously. Because at the root of them is demonic intentions. You've got to know that. That's just amazing to me. That many kids in a room this size would have contemplated suicide. Seriously. Just blew me away. You need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in us to protect us, to watch over us, to be our strength. So they all choked there in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was done. The people that were tending the herd of pigs, when the pigs went over the edge, they ran back into town because they were the herders, probably not the owners of the pigs. So they have now the sordid duty of going back and telling their bosses that all 2,000 of their pigs are floating in the Sea of Galilee. Not the most pleasant duty probably for these guys. So they came out, the owners and those that were in town came out to see what was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Why would they be afraid? I mean, I would be afraid of the guy before. But they were afraid when they saw him. Now, probably because they'd never seen anything like it. This man was such a menace that nobody could get near him. And now here he is, you know, with clothes on, because obviously he had been naked. And here he is sitting there in his right mind. He's not a madman anymore. He's stabilized. He's freed up. The demons are gone. And these people are amazed and a little afraid at what they see. Sometimes that's the way it is. Has anybody had a family member be afraid when you got born again? They fear for you. Oh, what happened to you? Got saved. Oh, really? What'd you go and do that for? Right? I mean, that happens. I have people that come to me frequently and say, "Yeah, boy, my parents were so mad when I got saved." What? Or my parents or my family or whoever. I mean, they're just really upset that I got saved. How could you be upset for somebody receiving salvation? Well, I think misery loves company. And you just lost some company. You lost fellowship with someone who was lost, and now they're saved. Now what are you going to do? Well, get saved, dummy. Wait around, you see. But people do get upset, and these people, I think, were amazed at what they saw, but didn't really register that. That was really the least of their concern. They were really more concerned about the pigs than they were this man. The man's soul was way down the list of priorities for them. The bottom line, the profit margin of the pigs was the big issue for them. And so when they went out to sea, they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. They told these guys what happened, you know. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. The men then of town said, "Could you leave, please, to Jesus? You have just cost us a lot of money. You are costing us money being here. You have affected us in a way that we're not happy about. So could you please go?" So here's the interesting thing. Jesus, when the demons asked him if they could go, he said, "Go." And now the people come out and said, "Would you go?" And he's going to go. He's going to say, "Okay." He's going to leave. When someone asks Jesus to leave, he does. He's not going to stay here because he's not wanted here in this particular region. Because the pigs and the lifestyle of the pig herders was more important than Jesus. And that's just not even subtle. It's a real staggering picture of what reality is. There's a lot of things that people place importance on far above anything to do with godliness or holiness or knowing God. And here it's the same way. We want you to go because, you know, we need to get back to the pig farming business. Now we've got some lost time and lost money to make up, and you're not helping. How many people have said that? And when he was come into the ship, he gets back in the boat. When he came into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might go with him. Three requests here that are interesting. The demons have a request, and Jesus says, go. The people in the town have a request, Jesus, you go. And now the demon-possessed man says, I want to go. I want to go with you. Can I come? Now, this is amazing. This is a guy that just moments before was cutting himself, running around naked, screaming, out of control, living in the graveyard. And now he's pleading with Jesus to take him with him. Can I come with you? Can I get in the boat too? I want to come with you. Now, that's the right response, of course. For anybody who's had this kind of an encounter with Jesus, you just want to go with him, obviously. He's the best thing that's ever happened to this man. And the man knows it. And I visualize this man, again, at some venture, recognizing that this is Jesus. And the other venture, he tries to speak, but the demons have control. And as if this guy's inside there with these tormenting entities, and now he's free from them. Now he's back to who he is, apart from demonic entities in his soul. And what a thrill this is for this guy to be back to normal, so to speak, to where now he sees, he recognizes that Jesus is the answer and wants to go with him. And we would say, that's good. That's the right thing to do. But Jesus, verse 19, suffered him not. Jesus said, no. And this is baffled people. Why wouldn't he let him come with him? He wants to come. I mean, Jesus was looking for people that would want to come with him, wasn't he? Was he? He picked 12. But was Jesus always saying to people, come with me? Sometimes he was saying, now go your way, right? He said to the woman caught in adultery, now go your way and sin no more. Some, he would say, follow me. The disciples. Some would say, I'll follow you. And he'd say, really? He'd say, foxes have holes. See, birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. You sure you want to follow me? One man said, I'll follow you, but let me go bury my father first. Jesus said, no. If you want to follow me, then follow me, but don't use any excuses for not following me. So it varied from person to person, from experience to experience. Oftentimes it was a different thing. And here's a man that's just been delivered of a legion of demons. He says, I want to come with you. And Jesus says, no, because Jesus knew it wasn't the best thing. But he said unto him, verse 19, go home to thy friends. This man had friends before. He hasn't been with a friend in who knows how long. He's been a loner. So Jesus says, go home to your friends. They'll blow their mind. They think you're a goner. They think you're, you know, buried in one of these tombs by now. Go show them. Go show them and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Go tell them in town. Go tell your friends and family. Now, this is key. He tells them to go home. Go home, he says. Not that he wouldn't follow him, Jesus, in his heart, but the best place for this guy was back home, because he's going to be the strongest witness of anybody in that town. And Jesus will send people occasionally to regions, places, on the mission field sometimes, in towns and in areas all over the world, if that person can be the best witness there. And that's what he's doing here. You go home, you're going to be the most powerful testimony that I could have in that town. And these people need it. They just told me to go, Jesus said. So you need to go home. And guys, this is a key understanding, because it's at home first that ministry needs to take place. You've got to be ministering in your own home. This man wanted to come with Jesus and the disciples. I want to be one of you guys. And Jesus said, go home and start there. Start at home. And that's just a good word for all of us. It starts at home, the ministry does. You know, Paul writing to Timothy, giving those prerequisites, if you would, for leadership in the church, you know, deacons and elders and so forth. You know, the home had to be in order, didn't it? If you can't handle the home, so to speak, with that as your primary ministry, how are you going to deal with anything else? How's that going to work anywhere else then? So this man needed to go home and minister and be a witness there at home first. And then perhaps there would be opportunities. We don't know what happened to this guy. We do know historically that something did take place in that region. Probably this guy. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in town and here comes the demoniac down the street? Everybody knows who he is. Here he is, walking down the street with his clothes on. He's not barking, and he's not screaming, and he's not cutting himself. He just walks into town. Hey, Joe. Hey, Bill. How you doing? Fred? Is that you? Probably not Fred. What happened to you? I mean, last time I saw you, it was from a distance, and you were crazy. Jesus drove the demonic spirits from me, and I'm here to tell you. He had compassion on me. He had mercy on me. And he'll have mercy on you too. He was a witness. And of course, that's what the Bible tells us we're supposed to be. Jesus told the disciples there in Acts chapter 1. He said, look, when the Spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me. You're witness to people. That's the whole purpose. And this man is told by Jesus, you need to go do that. And he departed, verse 20, and began to publish in Decapolis. That's all the cities around the Sea of Galilee. That's an area known as the Decapolis. And how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Well, I guess so. Imagine somebody with that kind of history, that kind of background, and here they are watching him witness and preach the gospel to anybody and everybody all around Decapolis. This means this man didn't stay in his hometown. He went home and showed his family and friends and everybody that knew him previously, hey, look what happened to me. Jesus came into my life. He came across a stormy sea, got out of his boat, and met me and saved me and delivered me. And then he went to other cities around the Sea of Galilee. The whole Decapolis heard about this guy's testimony. And with that, no doubt, is why there was a movement in that area. This man was effective. You know, he used what the Lord had given to him. What is a witness? People use the term, I think, a little loosely. What does it mean to witness for the Lord? Well, if you take the strictest sense of the word, it's a court term. It's a legal term. In our courts, if you have an eyewitness, right, to a crime or to something that happened, that's a valid thing. If you've got two or three witnesses, then, you know, it's a pretty ironclad case. But what does a witness do? He simply reports on what he saw, right? That's why they call it an eyewitness. I saw this. I saw this happen. I'm an eyewitness. And that's all they do. They just report on what they saw. That is all that's really required of a saint, to be a witness. Not to be an expositor of Scripture, necessarily. Not to be one that can do all kinds of things in ministry, but simply being a witness. If people would simply stop and say, okay, I don't need to do anything but this. I need to be a witness. And I simply report on what I have seen, what God has done for me. Not for them. I don't need to interpret the Bible for people. I don't need to go into detail about this, that, or the other. I just simply need to report on what I have seen the Lord do in my life. And that's it. Can anybody do that? Sure. You know what the great thing about witnessing is that nobody can argue with you, right? They can't deny it. This man goes into the town and says, hey, Jesus delivered me from the demonic. Well, of course it was evident, right? He's in his right mind. He's clothed. He's kind of back to normal. I mean, there's an obvious thing there, but isn't it true for us as well? Isn't there a radical difference in us? I know there is for me. You know, if I went back, and I won't, but if I went back to a high school reunion, heaven forbid that I would do that. I keep wondering if anybody's alive that was in my class. That was a tough crowd where I went to school. But if I went back to that group of people and told them what I was doing, so what are you doing now that, you know, you're old? And I told them, oh, I'm pastoring a church, you know, and sharing the gospel and loving Jesus. And most of my friends would have a really, really hard time believing that. You know, if there's a least likely guy to get saved or to certainly be in ministry, it was me. But who could argue with that fact if they knew you before and then they saw you today? If people knew you before and they saw you today, would they say, huh, what a difference? Or would they say, what? I don't know what you're talking about. You look the same to me. The witnessing, guys, is lifetime. It's lifestyle. It's all of those things. It's not just putting yourself in a posture where you feel like you're supposed to tell somebody about Jesus. You ever feel that? Like you hear a teaching or you read something in the Bible and you go, oh, I'm supposed to witness to somebody. You know, and you get this sinking feeling like you're making a cold call on the phone. You know, hi, would you like to know Jesus? No, I'm never doing that again, right? I'm never making one of those calls ever again. That's not what we're supposed to do. Your life, unless the Lord tells you to, your life is supposed to be constantly witnessing. This man, I mean, all he did was he didn't know the Bible. He didn't know Scripture. And Jesus doesn't, listen, Jesus doesn't use that as a prerequisite for this guy going out and doing some ministry work, does he? Jesus didn't say, hey, you need to go see Gamaliel in Jerusalem and get enrolled in one of the Bible colleges they have before you do anything. No, he just said, just get going and be a witness. Anybody can be a witness. You know, you're ordained to be that, by the way. All of us are ordained. Who ordained you, I get asked oftentimes. Jesus did. Who ordained you, I say. Some man or some school? The Lord ordains us all to be his witnesses. Everyone can be a witness. Anyone. That's the beauty of this. Well, I'm not qualified to do that. You're qualified to tell what Jesus did for you, aren't you? You're the only one that is qualified to tell that story. I love to hear people's stories. Everybody's got one. Everybody's got a story about how the Lord met them and saved them and who they were before. And, you know, just like this guy. Oh, so you were running around like that, huh? You know, now you're in your right mind, clothed, right? That's awesome. The Lord's done that for you. You're the only one qualified to give that report about your life. And that's all it takes. Well, when am I going to do that? Whenever the opportunity arises. That's all. The thing that I see in this, and I'm done, the thing that strikes me in this story is this man who didn't have anything going for him, no knowledge. I mean, the guy was flat broke, no doubt. He's been living up in the tombs. He didn't have a side job. Yeah. He didn't go to work somewhere and then go back to the tombs, you know, like that's not what he did. He was a maniac. So he goes back to town. He has zero money, zero job, zero place to live, nothing. And it didn't stop him from being a witness throughout all Decapolis because he knew what Jesus had done. Our witness is reflective of the value we place on what Jesus has done for us personally. If I value it, if it's important, if I say, wow, I can't believe he did that for me, then I will be compelled, constrained, moved to witness. It's when I don't really make it that important or look at it with glasses, so to speak, that have a lot of other things going on in them. My vision is skewed. I don't remember. One of the best ways I find to remember this truth and keeps me prompted to share is communion. Going to the table and saying, look what you've done for me, and remind myself of the great things God's done in my life. Then just overflowing, overwhelmed with this gladness that God has done this for me, you know. And so I don't mind telling you guys, you know. I mean, I wasn't that bad, like this guy, but, you know, I was in the neighborhood. And I don't mind telling you that Jesus Christ had compassion on me. And I know he weathered the biggest storm to get to me. You know, we see it there in the storm as he crossed the sea and gets out of the boat and meets this man. He weathered the storm of the cross for me. And that's the big issue for me. That's the biggie. I just can't believe he did that for me. So amazed. So whether you are dealing with something or someone in your life that is trying to tear you down, pull you apart, Jesus is the way. He's the only way. The person who doesn't know the Lord, they're no different in their position than this man that we saw previously to Jesus delivering it. It really doesn't matter in the long haul if you're unsaved, whether you've had one demon hanging out or a legion of them, because like a sin, one will take you to hell just as quick as a million. It's all my sin that has been washed away. All my sins are gone. Not one is left. Isn't that awesome? That's big. That's worth celebrating. Not one sin remains for me. Not one. Oh, I had some sins in my life. I don't think God could forgive those. Really? Oh, he's forgiven them. Jesus, when he said it is finished, he meant it's finished. Every last sin was paid for. Whew. Even those ones that you question in your heart and your thinking. And we all have them, don't we? Something going on in there. Back in your thinking, you think, oh, I don't know, that one's really ugly, really rotten. That's the point, isn't it? That's the point. Those are the ones that count the most to us, aren't they? That Jesus can look right into your soul and say, I see it. I see that one, or those, whatever they are. I see it, and that's the one that you're concerned about. And you can believe I can forgive all those others, but that one you're having a bit of a problem with. We need to see the maniac here. He had a legion of dark things in him. And one word from Jesus, get out, and it was over. One thing that Jesus says, it's finished. The sin is gone. All of it. That's a blessing. That is joy unspeakable. Man, are you kidding me? All my sin is paid for. Do you know it? Do you know it? Do you know it? It's so important. So key. It'll make you want to witness. It'll make you just overflow with joy when you realize, oh man, it's just true. I'm just saved. I'm free. I'm done with sin. It's not going to be held to my charge anymore, ever. Let's pray. Father, you have provided for us through your Son salvation. You have given to us life and life abundant. You want us to enjoy and prosper in the things, Lord, of your Spirit, to be spiritually growing up and enjoying, Lord, the blessings that come along with that. You've done that. You've provided that through your own sacrifice. And so I just thank you for that personally, Lord. I thank you for my salvation. I thank you for what you've done in my life. And I just pray today for any of us who have let that slip and we've kind of lessened the value in our thinking or in our hearts. Pray that we would be refreshed in that, reminded of how big it was when you washed our sins away. And for any, Lord, who don't know that's true, I pray that today would be the day that they would open their hearts to you and drive the darkness from them. With one word, Lord, you can drive it away. And with really just one confession and one believing in my heart, I can have that. I pray that any today that don't know you would just make that confession, believe in their heart that you died for their sin, were buried, and rose again. We thank you for that, making it so simple. It's not complicated. You just receive. I thank you, Lord, for that. So we pray that, Lord, any today would just acknowledge that and not leave this place without you. In Jesus' name, amen.